brothers and sisters in Christ. We're going to take a break this week from our consideration of Mark's Gospel, and we're going to consider a passage today from the letter to the Hebrews. So if you would rise for the reading of God's Word, my sermon text today is Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. Hebrews 10, 19 through 25. Let us hear God's holy word. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. The title of my sermon this morning is The Importance of the Public Assembly, and if you're following along in the sermon outline, you'll notice the number of key words to be listening for in my sermon today, if you'd like to keep track of those words. And just as an aside, this morning we were watching an R.C. Sproul video on the Word of God, on the Bible as the Word of God, and he did a lecture on neo-orthodoxy and how the neo-orthodox don't believe that this is the Word of God, but that it becomes the Word of God. Well, friends, the passage I read for you today, this is the Word of God. It doesn't just become the Word of God. But we praise God that he has given us his word. Well, dear ones, it seems that church attendance has fallen on hard times among professing Christians these days. And this is the case not simply among those who would identify themselves as liberal or mainline or progressive Christians. This is even the case among those who would call themselves evangelical or Bible-believing Christians. It's my understanding, and I forget exactly where I read this or heard this, but it's my understanding that statistically speaking, many professing Christians today only attend public worship services maybe once or twice per month on average. And the pollsters who conduct these kinds of surveys regard you as a regular church attender if you show up once or twice a month. Now, there may be many reasons for this falling off of regular weekly attendance among professing Christians today, but from the standpoint of our passage from God's Word, such a trend is not a good thing. After all, our passage for today tells us as believers that we ought not to neglect meeting together, or as some translations put it, we ought not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as it says in verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Even in the first century, there were some professing Christians who made a habit of absenting themselves from the public assembly. That's not just a contemporary problem. It was even a problem in the apostolic church. But rather encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, some might look at this and say, well, hey, I get together with Christian friends periodically. We meet at Starbucks. We enjoy a coffee together. We talk about spiritual things. We might even have a Bible study. Doesn't that count? Well, friends, it is pretty clear from the context of our passage for today that when the author of Hebrews talks about assembling together, he's talking about the public assembly of the church for Lord's Day worship. And that raises the question, why do we come to church on Sunday? What is its purpose? Is it merely to fulfill a social obligation? Or to meet people? Or perhaps to make business contacts? Or is it because we like the preacher? Or because we like the music? Or because of the programs that the church has to offer? Do we come to church in order to gain merit with God and show off how spiritual we are? Well, whatever your personal reasons may be for coming to church, the Bible offers us some very good reasons why we ought not to skip meeting together as a church. Beloved, the Word of God indicates that we ought not to forsake the public assemblies because the public assemblies of the church are one of the vital means that God uses to preserve His people in a state of salvation until the end. The week in, week out, Sabbath after Sabbath, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, gatherings of the church are one of the vital means that God uses to keep us connected to Christ and to keep us nurtured in our faith. Well, dear ones, another passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, the Apostle Peter in that passage says that those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now, we are Calvinists. We are Reformed. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, that God is sovereign in our salvation, and if you are in Christ, God will preserve you in Christ until the end. So certainly God keeps and preserves His people in their salvation by His omnipotent power. But according to that passage I just read to you from 1 Peter, how does God keep His people in a state of salvation unto the end, or for the final salvation of the last day? The answer is through their God-given faith in Christ. It is through faith that we are united to Christ, and it is through faith that we are preserved in Christ. But that ought to lead to another question. How does God ordinarily impart and nurture saving faith within the hearts of those whom He has chosen for salvation? Well, the Scriptures indicate, beloved, that God does this through the means or vehicles of His grace, namely, the ministry of the Word and sacraments along with prayer, worship, and so forth. And where is this ministry of the Word and sacraments to be found? To what institution or entity has the risen and reigning Lord Jesus Christ entrusted the ministry of the Word and sacraments? Has Christ entrusted this ministry of Word and sacraments to the Billy Bob Evangelistic Association or some other parachurch ministry? Now, don't get me wrong. There are many worthy parachurch ministries that do a lot of good things, and I'm not trying to knock them. But the issue is, has Christ entrusted the ministry of Word and sacraments to such parachurch organizations? No, beloved. The biblical answer to such questions is that the ministry of the gospel word and sacraments has been entrusted by our Lord Jesus Christ to His visible, organized church. And this ministry of the word and sacrament is found especially in the public assemblies of the church. And therefore, to willfully forsake or neglect the public assembly of Christ's church is to abandon God's ordinary means of preserving His people in a state of salvation. And therefore, to willfully and hard-heartedly abandon the public assembly is to put yourself in a position of spiritual danger. In fact, the Word of God indicates that those who permanently and unrepentantly abandon the public assembly show themselves by that willful abandonment to be false converts who lack true saving faith. One of the evidences for this, if you would turn briefly to 1 John 2, verse 19, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, where the Apostle John is addressing a situation where there were some schismatics and false teachers who had departed from the church. In 1 John 2, verse 19, John says of these schismatics, he says, they went out from us. They had been members of the Johannine church, the visible church, but they went out from us. Why? They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they are not of us. John's not talking about Christians who leave one local fellowship, one local body of Christ, to join with another local visible church. He's talking about those who leave the church in its entirety and abandon the faith. And that is the danger that is presented to us in this passage. That is a possibility for those who willfully abandon the public assembly of worship. So let's dive into our text for today and let's consider this passage. In order to understand the significance of this passage and the thrust of it, we need to understand something about the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews as a whole. The book of Hebrews was written to a group of Jewish Christians who had suffered a great deal because of their confession of faith in Christ. And therefore, they were discouraged and they were tempted to abandon their confession of faith in Christ and to return to their former Judaism. Now, we don't know exactly who wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Some have suggested that Paul wrote it. Others have suggested Apollos. And the human author is not really the important thing. We know who the divine author is. This is part of the canon of Holy Scripture. This is part of the Word of God. And this letter was written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. And so this is one of the likely a very early epistle. And it's, some have suggested that Hebrews is actually a divinely inspired Christian sermon or exhortation that had been copied and delivered and to the church. Whatever the case may be, this was written in a period of redemptive history before the destruction of the temple. It was written in a period of history where the primary persecutor of the church in the early days of the apostolic church was the Jewish religious establishment. And if you were a Jew who converted to Christ, that could have devastating effects in your personal life. You would be excommunicated from the synagogue. You would be separated from the community that you had known from your childhood. You might even lose family members. And so this is a very harsh thing that these believers were going through. And they were tempted to say, you know, maybe we should just go back. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, you can't go back. Throughout the epistle, the author urges and exhorts them not to return to their old ways, not to commit the deadly sin of final apostasy. Throughout this letter, the author demonstrates how Christianity is superior to Pharisaical Judaism. He shows that Christ is superior to angels because Christ is God incarnate. He shows how Christ, the covenant mediator of the new covenant, is superior to Moses, the covenant mediator of the old covenant. He shows how Christ's priesthood is superior to the old covenant priesthood. And he shows how the new covenant is superior to the old covenant, and so forth. Now, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 18, the author demonstrates the absolute completeness and finality of Christ's vicarious sacrifice for our sins, in contrast to the incompleteness and of the endless animal sacrifices that were required under the old covenant. And beloved, in view of Christ's final, once for all, perfect sacrifice, we believers are urged in our text for today to draw near to God with confidence. You know, some believers, because Hebrews contains some serious warnings, some believers read this epistle as if the author is trying to get them to lose the confidence of their faith and cause them to doubt their salvation. That's not at all what's going on here. If you read through Hebrews carefully, the author focuses on the need to cling to that full assurance of hope and that confidence in Christ. He's urging them to continue trusting Christ and Christ alone for their salvation, for salvation is found only in and through Him. So he's urging them to hold on to the Christian hope that they profess, as opposed to abandoning their Christian confession and going back to their old pre-Christian ways. Now, closely linked to this exhortation is the exhortation for believers to encourage one another in their Christian faith and also not to forsake the Christian assembly. Now, it's interesting. Hebrews 10, verse 25, the very last verse in our text for today, occurs right before a solemn warning passage about the sin of apostasy. And what is the implication contextually? Well, dear ones, the implication of this is that if we willfully abandon the public assembly and are not providentially hindered from that assembly, if we do so, then we expose ourselves to the danger of apostasy from the Christian faith. God preserves His people, but He ordinarily uses the means of the public assembly to help preserve His people in the state of salvation. Now, with this in mind, let's dive into some of the details of our passage. And first of all, beloved, consider the basis for our confidence to enter the heavenly presence of God. Let's consider verses 19 through 22, the basis for our confidence to enter the heavenly presence of God. Praise be to God that because of Jesus, because of who He is and what He has done, we need not go before God in a groveling, craven, fearful attitude. Certainly we need to fear the Lord in the sense of godly reverence, but we need not come before God wondering, is He going to accept me or is He going to send a lightning bolt from heaven and strike me dead? If you are in Christ, if Christ is your Savior, you're welcome. Your Father in heaven welcomes you to come with confidence before His throne of grace. Verse 19 says, therefore, brethren, therefore, in light of what He has spoken of in the previous context about the perfection and finality of Christ's sacrifice, therefore, brethren, that would include sistren as well, brothers and sisters, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence, not we might have, we do have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What's He talking about there? When He speaks of the holy place, He is hearkening back to the Old Covenant tabernacle and temple. In the tabernacle that God instructed Moses to construct and for the people of Israel, and later on when they were settled in the land, the temple that Solomon raised up under the providence of God, there was in that temple a holy place, and then there was the Holy of Holies, which was behind a curtain. It had the Ark of the Covenant with the tables of the covenant inside the Ark, and only the high priest could enter into the most holy place once a year. What was it that happened when Jesus died on the cross? As Jesus was giving up the ghost, if you will, as He completed His work on the cross, what occurred? A miraculous thing occurred in the temple in Jerusalem. The curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn in two from top to bottom and from God to us. We don't climb up to God. We don't climb Jacob's ladder, contrary to what that child's song says. Rather, God in Christ climbs down to us. He came down to us to raise us back up to the Father. And this is the picture here. You see, the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, these were an earthly picture, an earthly type or copy of the heavenly realities. And what this is communicating to us is that because of the blood of Jesus, because Jesus has made full and perfect atonement for sin, those who trust in Him for salvation are welcomed into the holy presence of God. When you and I pray to God in the name of Christ, when we come before our Father in heaven in prayer, by faith, through grace, and by the Holy Spirit, we enter into the heavenly Holy of Holies. We worship God in His direct presence. And we do so by the blood of Jesus. What is that a reference to? That is used here in this passage to represent His atoning sacrifice for sin. Beloved, the way of access into the heavenly Holy of Holies is now open to all believers in Christ, all because of our Savior's perfect, once-for-all substitutionary atonement for sin. And it is that we will celebrate today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as Christ comes to us to feed our souls, to sup with us by His Spirit and through faith. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we remember Christ and His perfect sacrifice, and we have the benefits of His sacrifice sealed to us as we partake of the sacrament with hearts of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But as an aside, please note, we cannot do this apart from the public assembly. We cannot. I mean, think about the word communion. The word communion is closely related to the word community. The Lord's Supper is not something that we can celebrate apart from the gathered body of believers. I know that some Christian bookstores and supply stores, church supply stores, provide, you know, individual communion packages. And it's, you know, I know during the pandemic, many churches, including the one I served back in Cleveland before coming here, we during the the heyday of the pandemic, we would use those individual packs because of concerns about sanitation and so forth. However, unfortunately, many believers seem to think it's okay to do that in private by yourself. Well, our confessional standards, I think, rightly condemn private masses, which were a practice back then. I believe they still are in the Roman Catholic Church. You see, this is a corporate thing that we celebrate today as the gathered body. And Christ promises to be present in a special way by His Spirit as we commune with Him in the Lord's Supper. But in any case, verse 19, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." Do you have such confidence, dear listener? Have you placed your faith and confidence in the Savior's blood to cleanse you from your sins and to give you access into the most holy place? Have you drawn near to God through faith in Jesus Christ with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith? Jesus welcomes you, dear sinner. He welcomes all who recognize their need to come unto Him. And if you don't recognize your need, I urge you, go back to the law of God, read the Ten Commandments, read the Sermon on the Mount, and ask the Spirit to open your eyes to show you how you failed to measure up to those standards, to the standard of God's holy law. And ask the Lord to show you your need for a sinless Savior who made perfect atonement for sin. And come in repentance and faith to Christ. And so we see the basis on which we may enter the Holy of Holies. Take to heart next, beloved, the exhortation to hold unswervingly to the Christian hope that we profess. Look especially at verse 23. I know we're going through this passage quickly because of the time, but skipping down to verse 23, it says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." The exhortation to these weary believers is not to continue to hold unswervingly to their Christian hope. And I want you to notice here, we find in this passage the triad of faith, hope, and love. Look at verse 22. It says, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of" what? Full assurance of faith. "Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That is likely a reference to baptism and so forth. And so we've got faith in verse 22. In verse 23, we obviously have hope. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Praise God that He is faithful to keep His covenant promises. And then we see love mentioned in verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In biblical theology, faith, hope, and love, while they can be distinguished, while they must be distinguished, we're justified by faith, we're not justified by love. But nevertheless, where there is faith, there will also be hope, and there will also be love. But I want to hone in on that word hope for just a minute. Now, yesterday, I might have thought to myself, "Oh, I hope it doesn't snow today," as was predicted, right? It's ironic. Elder Gidley and I were kind of joking about this, that we just had our spring presbytery meeting on Friday and Saturday, and we're wondering, maybe God is sending the snow as sort of a rebuke to our bearing a false witness and calling it the spring presbytery meeting. But be that as it may, beloved, I could say, "Oh, I hope it doesn't snow," but of course, if that's what I hoped yesterday, that hope was proven to be unsubstantiated. We often talk about hope as if there's uncertainty in it. But when the New Testament uses the term hope in most contexts, it's not referring to a mere wish, a mere, "Oh, I hope so. Oh, I hope to be saved in the end." No. Rather, that term hope in the Greek and in the contexts in which it is used refers to a confident expectation of the future salvation that God has promised and secured for His people through the finished work of Christ. The Christian hope is not, "Oh, maybe you'll get there, maybe you'll make it, but maybe not." No. The Christian hope is certain, is a certainty. If you are in Christ, your final salvation is an absolute certainty, but it is not presently seen. We still, in this present age, we walk by faith and not by sight. And it is not until faith gives way to sight, it is not until hope gives way to the final consummated reality at our Lord's return that hope will no longer be a thing, because we will have the reality present then and there. No. But it is still in the future. We still wait for it, but it is a certainty. So that's what the author of Hebrews is referring to when he talks about hope. And that's why he can say, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Don't waver from the expectation of full, final, consummated salvation. You are already justified. One day, by His grace, you shall be glorified. For all those whom He has called, He has justified. All those whom He's justified, He will glorify. Praise be to God. Beloved, I urge you, as a professing believer in Christ, to hold unswervingly to your confession of hope in Christ. But how does God keep that hope, that certainty, that assurance alive? Well, this brings me to my final point of application here from our passage for today. Notice the central importance of the public assembly in stimulating, or other versions say, stirring up or spurring on or provoking one another to love and good works. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate or stir up one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Let me reflect a little bit on verse 24. You know, many folks today, especially those who are between churches or who maybe have relocated, as they look for a new church to connect with, there's many criteria. Many of these are valid criteria, things to think about. Obviously, if you're looking for a new church, you want to make sure that it's a good, ideally an OPC church, but a good, faithful, reformed, doctrinally sound church, a church that is faithful in doctrine and in worship and in its witness for Christ and so forth. Those are very important criteria. But, you know, we live in a consumer culture, don't we? We live in a culture where when I was traveling to Presbytery on Thursday, I stopped in at the McDonald's, and, you know, they have all kinds of choices. This was for dinner on the road, all kinds of choices. And I, you know, sitting there, what do I want? What do I feel like having tonight? Do I want the quarter pounder or the Big Mac, or do I want a chicken sandwich, or whatever the case may be? I knew I wanted a milkshake. That's a given. But in any case, that's the way that we view our consumption of other things tends to leach into the way that we view choosing a church. What can it do for me? Well, certainly, there's some significance and legitimacy to that. You want a church where you're going to be spiritually fed, where the preaching is faithful and so forth, where the worship is faithful. But at the same time, how many Christians, when they are between churches, are looking for a church with the question in mind, how can I serve this body? How can I, using the spiritual gifts that God has given to me, how can I contribute to stirring up my brothers and sisters in this local fellowship in love and good deeds? This is where we in American Christianity need to repent. The Apostle Paul, in speaking of the church, speaks about it as the body of Christ, and he uses the body imagery. We all have multiple parts to our one unified body. You have hands, you have feet, you have fingers, you have toenails, you have eyes and ears and noses and lips, you have a belly button. Whatever the case may be, we all have different parts of our body, but all of these parts serve to together, to work together to serve the whole as a unified organism. And that's the way the church is meant to be. God has redeemed us. He has redeemed you, brother or sister, not only to bring you into Christ, but to bring you into the body of Christ so that he might use you to encourage and stir up your brothers and sisters, to stimulate them, to provoke them even, to stir them up unto love and good deeds. So let us get rid of this consumer mindset and let us focus on a servant's developing and nurturing a servant's attitude. But again, this requires what verse 25 says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day is he talking about? I believe he's talking there about the day of judgment. Every day that goes by is a day closer to the final day when Jesus will return and judge humanity. Are we stirring one another up? Are we encouraging one another in our pilgrim journey in this present age as we journey closer and closer to that glorious final day when Jesus will return in glory and usher in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells? Assembling together, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, week in and week out, whether we feel like it or not. I think that's important. You know, some Christians might say, well, I really shouldn't go to church today. I'm really not into it. I don't want to be a hypocrite. No, be a hypocrite. Come to church. Come to where God is pleased, to where Christ is pleased to be present to minister his grace to you. And even when your attitude is not right or your mindset is not right, all the more reason to come, because Jesus welcomes struggling sinners. And he comes in grace and mercy to feed our souls through the word and the sacraments. Not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. Praise God, that day is drawing near. So let us encourage one another. But as I close this sermon for today, I do want to make some qualifying comments as we wrap things up in our time in the Word today. I believe that God gives extraordinary grace to believers who find themselves in extraordinary circumstances. There are some believers, especially since the pandemic, there are some believers who, through providential circumstances outside of their control, are unable to gather with the public assembly. That's not who the author here has in mind. If you are unable to attend the public worship assembly because of sickness, or because you're in prison, or for other legitimate providential circumstances, this passage is not rebuking you. In such extraordinary circumstances, I believe we have biblical warrant to say that God provides extraordinary grace. I want to give just a brief story brief example of this. In the previous church I served, there was a gentleman in our church, in fact, one of the elders, who a number of years ago had a very serious stroke and had to move into an assisted living situation. He did have his own apartment, but he ended up moving to a facility that was run by the Roman Catholic Church. And I would go and visit this gentleman periodically and pray with him and read scripture and so forth. And there was one day when I was visiting this gentleman, there was a dear lady named Polly. Polly was sitting in her wheelchair near the entrance to this facility as I was going in to visit this gentleman from our church. And she saw me carrying the Bible. I probably looked like a Mormon missionary. I mean, I had my tie, and I had the Bible. And her eyes got big as I was starting to walk by, and she looked at me, and she blurted out, "Is that a Bible?" And I kind of stopped in my tracks and said, "Yes, ma'am, this is a Bible. I'm a pastor. I'm visiting a member of our congregation." It turns out that Polly had been in that facility for about 2 years. She is a dear sister in Christ. She knows the Word. She loves the Lord. She loves to sing praises to God. But because she was there in a Roman Catholic facility that didn't have a Protestant minister to visit her, she had been praying for 2 years, to have a pastor come and visit her and spend time with her. And so, and this was such a blessing to me. Polly's a wonderful sister in Christ. Here is a dear believer, a dear sister in Christ, who would have loved, she would love to be with us today. She would love to be in the Assembly of the Saints, but because of her condition, she was providentially hindered from being in the public assembly. And it was a privilege, I counted it as a privilege to get to know her, and I would visit her like every week, usually every week or every other week, and we would pray together, we'd sing hymns together, we'd talk about the things of the Lord, and it was a great blessing. You know, in situations like that, if you're ministering, the one ministering, you end up getting ministered to more. She really has encouraged me in the Lord. So that's an example of what I'm talking about. So please don't understand or interpret anything that I've said in this sermon as a condemnation to those who are in providential circumstances where they're unable to be in the public assembly. I also believe that we need to be very sensitive and careful when we're ministering to believers who've been burned by an abusive or a hurtful church situation. We need to be very patient with such brothers and sisters. But having given those qualifications, again, hear what the author of Hebrews and what the Holy Spirit, through the author, is saying to us. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you for the public assembly, and we thank you that we live in a land where we are still free, O Lord, to gather legally in such assemblies. May we never take this privilege for granted. May we always love the assembly of the Lord. May we always be present, unless providentially hindered. And may we, O God, seek to stimulate one another to love and good deeds as we await together that glorious day when our Lord Jesus will return and usher in the new heavens and the new earth wherein righteousness dwells. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen.